I know the timing of the song, "Lo, how a rose are blooming," can make it difficult to sing, but I apologize. We'll probably sing it every year because it's just one of my favorites of all time. And, you know, when we sing it every year, eventually it gets easier, right? I mean, that's how these things work. What a beautiful, beautiful song. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we thank you. For investing in this world that you created so much, that you would not only lovingly create it, lovingly create each person, each thing that has been made, but that you also seek to redeem it all. That it's not your desire to let us wander lost forever, but that you are constantly and repeatedly and perpetually calling us back to yourself and giving us a way back to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed with thankfulness. As we come to your scriptures together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, we're going to talk for a moment about allegories. You guys heard the word allegory? Some of you know what an allegory is, right? It's a story that represents another story. One of the more famous allegories is Plato's Allegory of the Cave, written a long time ago. Of a bunch of people in a cave looking at shadows their whole lives, thinking that the shadows are the only thing that exists, and then eventually they are allowed to turn around, and you find out that, well, shadows aren't the only thing that exists, that there's actually a whole world out there of actual physical beings. And it's an allegory that's meant to teach some very profound philosophical principle that I don't remember what it's about, but you could probably connect some of the dots yourself. But an allegory is basically a story that when you read it, you know that the story itself has some integrity, but it also means something else. Okay, so we got a somewhat clear idea of what an allegory is. I didn't read the scripture yet. I better do that after the intro. Has anybody heard of the Inklings? Okay, good. Has anybody heard of C.S. Lewis? Okay, C.S. Lewis. Anybody heard of J.R.R. Tolkien? Okay, so those are the two most famous Inklings. They were a group of professors in England in the middle of the 20th century who got together, I think every week, at a pub and talked about what they were writing. So can you imagine just being there, like with C.S. Lewis and J.R.? Okay, so C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, which is a very important book, the Screwtape Letters, and the whole Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all of these sort of things. He didn't make the movies. He's not alive anymore, but he wrote the books and also wrote a science fiction series called Out of the Silent Planet. Anyway, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Hobbit, coming to theaters near you pretty soon. Again, he wrote the book, not the movie, and The Lord of the Rings, which were very important, I suppose. Films that came out in the last, I don't know how long ago now, 10 years or so. these two gentlemen, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, actually disagreed on the role of allegory in literature. You guys familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? If I go there, will a lot of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's a story written by C.S. Lewis, fantasy. The lion, his name is Aslan. And it becomes pretty clear, if you know that C.S. Lewis is a Christian, it becomes pretty clear early on that Aslan is sort of the God or Jesus figure in this book. And I'm sorry if I'm spoiling this for anybody who hasn't seen or read. It becomes confirmed a little later when Aslan is killed on a stone table by his enemies. But then, the next day, the table has been broken in half and Aslan is alive. And you're like, oh yeah, I think he's trying to talk about Jesus here, right? Like, you get what's going on. Now, so Lewis was a fan of using allegory. Tolkien, although he was accused of allegory a lot, just he thought it was a cheap way out. He didn't like the idea of importing categories from somewhere else into your own stories. He thought that was a lazy thing to do as a writer. So, interesting. Again, sitting in a corner of the pub listening to those guys talk would have been quite an experience. But here's what Tolkien said about, this is about Lord of the Rings. People said that he was talking about the great world wars. So World War I and World War II when he wrote Lord of the Rings. He said, "It's neither allegorical nor topical. I cordially dislike allegory in all its manifestations." Sorry to my brother Clive Staples Lewis. "And always have done so since I grew old and wary enough to detect its presence." So, not a fan of allegory. Not a fan of writing something that really means something else. He says, if you write something, it should mean what it is. Who's heard of Ernest Hemingway? Okay. Oh, wow, yeah, everybody's heard of him. Okay. This is what he said. "No good book has ever been written that has in it symbols arrived at beforehand and stuck in," i.e. allegory. In The Old Man and the Sea, which he has also been accused of this being an allegory, "I tried to make a real old man, a real boy, a real sea, and a real fish and real sharks, but if I made them good and true enough, they would mean many things." Interesting perspective on allegory. Well, what we have in our text today could be seen as an allegory. But I think in the Hemingwayian sense, that it is a good and true story. The context, and it has integrity because it actually happened. Now, these are fiction writers. They're talking about making up an allegory. This is a real-life allegory, something that happens in real life and just so happens to reflect something that has also happened in the past. So let's take a look at Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 67 and read through verse 80. And don't look for allegory yet, sorry. If you're looking for it now, you won't see it, but I'll explain it to you in a moment. You have to read earlier to see it. So beginning in verse 67. His father, speaking of John the Baptist, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. There we go. Zechariah. Now, I was confused when I first read this. I think I was in high school. I saw the name Zechariah, which was not a common name in my experience. And I immediately thought of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Turns out, which I found out when I was in high school, it's not actually the same Zechariah. There's like a hundreds of years gap between these two Zecharias. But Zechariah, this is about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he had quite an interesting journey leading up to the birth of his son. He and his wife, Elizabeth, had never had children, and they were getting up there in years. Zechariah was a priest, and he was worshiping one day, leading worship one day, and afterwards, an angel appeared to him. Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to have a son. And told him all about him, that he was going to prepare the way for the Savior and all these wonderful things. And Zechariah's response was, "How can I know for sure that this is true?" And as it turns out, that was the last thing that Zechariah said for the next 9 months while his child grew and grew in the womb. Okay, so that's a little backstory of what's happened. But Zechariah's story parallels the story of God's people, the story of Israel, at so many points that I thought it would be important for us to look at it. Luke 1, verse 7. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. They were childless. So they prayed. They prayed like Abraham and Sarah did long, long, long ago. They prayed for a child. They prayed for God's blessing, just like the people of Israel have always prayed for God's blessing. A little later in the story, beginning in verse 13, an angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." They receive God's promise. They pray for the blessing, they receive God's promise, something that has happened over and over and over to the people of Israel. They pray, they receive. For Abraham and Sarah, they also received a child, a son named Isaac, through whom all the tribe of Israel would come. But, again, as I just said, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Can anybody think of times in Israel's history where they doubted God and rebelled against him? "How can I be sure?" And in their rebellion, how often did we hear about Israel receiving some sort of consequence or punishment from God? And for Zechariah, it was that he will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, until the child is born. "Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." How often did the people of Israel not believe God's words, not believe his promises, and therefore miss out on so many blessings because they were, what, wandering in the desert for 40 years out of punishment for not listening to God? Or, well, you can think of a number of times where God's people received consequences from God. And then you think about Zechariah's silence, which I can't imagine, being silent throughout your wife's entire pregnancy. You can't share the good news with any of your friends. I mean, at least not orally, verbally. I mean, I guess you get pretty good at hand gestures by then. You're like, you know, like, you're, You know, you just try to figure it out. But to be completely silent for that whole time when you want to be sharing the good news, you want to be telling people, I mean, look, I mean, we're advanced in years. We've never had a child before, and here we are having a child. God has blessed us, and Zechariah cannot speak of it at all. And I think of the silence that has been in Israel for the last 400 years. The book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, was written roughly 400 years before all this has taken place. And for, according to many, God has been fairly silent in that time period. They've had the books, and they've been reading what the prophets have written, what the patriarchs wrote. You know, they have Genesis through Malachi. They have all these wonderful resources to read, but the prophetic voice, the voice of God speaking through someone to the community, seems to have fizzled out and to not be around. But then Zechariah's voice returns. And it's not just his voice that returns. It's the prophetic voice of God that returns to the community. Right? It's not to say that God wasn't speaking, but I think in a very, very important way, Zechariah's tongue being loosened at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Hopefully we know that part of the story, that John and Jesus are coming next. But when his voice returns, it's not just the voice of a father who is excited that he's just had a baby. It is the voice of a prophet. It is the voice of God returning to a community that is in desperate need of a good word from God, a new word from God. And boy, is this community going to get it, right? Just wait 30 years till these kids grow up. I mean, it's a lot. A lot is going to change. Little do they know at this point. I think of Zechariah's song as a salvation song. When you read it, which we've just read it moments ago, you'll notice the recurring theme of salvation. Verse 68, praise the Lord, because he's come to his people and redeemed them. The word redeemed has a lot to do with salvation. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Mercy, another thing that we associate with being saved, right? Verse 72, to show mercy to our ancestors. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Rescue. How is that not a salvation word? In verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And then verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. When we think of salvation, the salvation that we receive from Jesus, we think of those things. We use this language to describe being saved, that we are redeemed. We've experienced salvation. We've experienced the mercy of God, the rescue of God, and the forgiveness of sins. Anybody ever use those words to describe salvation? No? Nobody? I think they seem to work, right? These are words of salvation, redemption, salvation, mercy, rescue, forgiveness. This is what it means to be saved. And that's what Zechariah sings. He sings about salvation. There's no, I mean, you count this up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 words in about as many verses that point to the central reality that is being announced, that is upon us. Salvation. And yet we know that this isn't the same talk of salvation that the people have always heard. That the way Zechariah speaks of salvation in this song and in this prayer tweaks things just enough to help us realize that God is on the move in a new way. Salvation primarily for the people of Israel has been the idea of being rescued from their enemies. Right? These are people who have been in trouble a lot of times. Military trouble. They've had enemies at the door. Salvation throughout the Old Testament is quite often used to refer to when God intervenes in sort of a military way and saves his people from total destruction. That is their salvation. It is a very physically understood salvation, a way of being rescued from their literal enemies who stand before them with swords and want them dead. Salvation as a spiritual thing for the people of Israel was never hugely emphasized because they were already the chosen people of God, right? By birth, the chosen people of God, they weren't necessarily worried about salvation in the same way that we think about it today, salvation as forgiveness of sins. You know, they're part of the community. As long as they're faithful to what God's doing, they're usually trusting that sort of salvation is there. So in verse 77, for Zechariah to say that his son, well, I'll start in verse 66, you, my child, John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That the salvation that John will prepare them for and that will come through the Savior will be a salvation through the forgiveness of sins. It's not just being saved from the enemy at your door, it's also being saved from the enemy inside our hearts. Salvation through the forgiveness of sins. God is doing a new thing. And we do look for salvation in the rescue of from enemies, right? Because he says it. Verse 70, as said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That is something that he expects from God. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And also rescue, verse 74, rescue from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. That sort of thing is still important. Being rescued from our enemies is still important in this prayer. Nobody wants to be overtaken. Nobody wants to face constant oppression. We all are looking to the hope of Christ to save us in a very tangible and real way. And it's really hard to feel like you've been saved when somebody has a sword to your throat, or a gun to your head, right? I don't think they had guns 2,000 years ago, or at least not the ones that we think of. This is a salvation that has to do with the day-to-day life of the people, but it also, as I just mentioned, has to do with the forgiveness of sins. This is, when we read the song of Zechariah, what we are looking for. We are being taught as we sing the song of Zechariah, and I don't know, I've never actually sung it. It didn't come with music. The rhyming is probably kind of weird. But as we pray this prayer, as we read these words, this is what it's calling us to look for salvation in rescue from our enemies. It's calling us to look for salvation in and through the forgiveness of sins, but it's also causing us to look for salvation somewhere else. Verse 78, give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Now, rising sun happens every day, right? As far as I know, most days, the sun rises. I mean, we know scientifically that it's not the sun that's actually rising, that it's fixed and the earth is actually rotating and all that, but we still call it a sunrise. The sun rises each day. Turn to Malachi. Remember? The last prophet of Israel? The last page of the Old Testament. Unless you have a really, really short last page in your Bible. Really short. I mean, this is the fourth to last verse of the whole Old Testament. It's Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And it says this. But for you who fear or revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, in our Jesus world, whenever we hear sun in the Bible, we always think S-O-N, don't we? No, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Isn't that a beautiful image? The Sun of Righteousness. So it's the sun rising with healing in its rays. It's kind of hard to hide from a sunrise. The rays of a sunrise get into a lot of places, right? The rays of a sunrise, I mean, unless you're hiding under a rock, it's really hard to avoid the rays of a sunrise. And the rays are where the healing is coming from. The Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in its rays, and we go forth leaping about like calves just released from the pen. Been penned up for a long time, and we're hopping, right? Hopping and rejoicing because of our salvation. Zechariah's song presents Jesus as the healing, liberating, right? Hopping about like calves, liberating. I mean, what a picture of liberation than that, right? A picture of freedom. Let out of the pen and just running, hopping. Whatever calves do. The healing, liberating, light-giving Sun of Righteousness from heaven. Look for salvation. There. You will find it. You will find it. You will find all of this in Jesus. Okay. Because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now, Zechariah was a Hebrew priest. He was a priest of Israel. And presumably, his song was in his first tongue, that of Hebrew. And the word that we translate into peace from Hebrew is the word shalom. And many of you have probably heard it, even if you're not Jewish, have heard the word shalom. Shalom is about the wholeness of God's people. It's about peace. But peace as understood as something more than just nonviolence, although nonviolence sure would be great, wouldn't it? We could use a lot more nonviolence in our world. But it's also the positive flourishing and wholeness of people. To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, you'll see that this idea of feet on the path of peace is not a new one. You may have heard this verse before, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So in the prophets, and in the prophet of Isaiah, the feet of those who bring the good news, and good news, how do we translate good news into Greek and English? Yeah. Gospel, yes, thank you. Thanks for translating what I didn't ask properly. Good news is gospel. The feet of the good news proclaim peace. And then if you look ahead, Ephesians chapter 6, and you may be familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. It's that passage about the full armor of God. You guys heard of that? If you ever went to like a vacation Bible school as a kid or a Sunday school class, often somebody would come in dressed in armor and tell you all about the armor of God, right? The breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, right? I mean, all these things. I mean, it's a beautiful image of being fully protected and aligned with who God is, and that it's something that covers us. And you look in verse 15 of Ephesians 6, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So there's something about our feet and peace that's really important in Scripture. It's important in Isaiah, it's important in the words of Zechariah in Luke 1, and it's important in Ephesians 6, and it's important in all eras of the life of God's people. God is doing a new thing in Jesus. He's rescuing us from our enemies. He's saving us from our sins. He's giving us freedom, liberation, healing, light. All of these things come when Christ comes. And they're foretold by John the Baptist's dad when he's just a little baby and Jesus hasn't even been born yet. But they're looking ahead because the Holy Spirit is on the move. God is on the move and he's keeping our feet on the path of peace. So as we live out our salvation, as we, as Scripture says elsewhere, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we can practice these things. We can be forgiven and we can forgive others. We can offer the healing of Christ to others. We can pray for people. We can seek liberation from those who are in chains. We can seek to shine light into the dark places of the world. And I think we understand a little bit of what that means. When we see darkness, you can usually identify it. It's the stuff that makes you want to weep. It's the stuff that makes you want to cry. When you watch the news, when you walk the streets, when you drive around, it's the stuff that you know is not right. How can you shine light into those places? How can your feet be feet of peace as you walk from place to place in your life? How can you be a peacemaker as you walk from place to place, seeking not just nonviolence, but if you have to break up a fight every once in a while, do that too. But seeking the flourishing of God's people in the world around you. We're looking for salvation. That's what Advent is. We're looking for salvation. We're awaiting Christmas. We're awaiting the birth of Jesus, but we're also awaiting the return of Jesus because we know he's been born. We know that we've been rehearsing this for 2,000 years. Well, actually, not quite. At least not as Advent and Christmas as we know it now. But we've been rehearsing it a long time. And we know that we're waiting, still waiting for Jesus. But we also know that he has come, that he is come and he is continuing to come. And every day, when we put on our peace shoes and walk from place to place with our little Jesus flashlights, shining light into dark places and seeking peace with our feet and with the way we live our lives, well, Jesus is coming through us. But yet we still pray, we still wait, and we light candles knowing that one day Jesus himself will return and set everything aright. And that shalom, which we seek to embody a little bit each day, will be upon all of us. That's gospel. That's good news. That is God taking a broken world and putting it back together. Let's join him. Let's join him in seeking the peace, in seeking the salvation of as many as possible, in seeking the salvation of this world in all the ways that we can, as we wait expectantly and actively for our Savior to return. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel. We're thankful for people of peace. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins, without which we would be so lost. But God, we cling to the peace you offer us this day. When we look around, sometimes it just doesn't seem like there's a lot of real good reasons for us to be at peace, and yet you offer it to us. And you offer it to us not just to hoard for ourselves, but to extend to all those around us. That you make us people of peace, but also peacemakers. Praise be to God for this wonderful and beautiful call that you've given to your people. We pray all these things in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Everybody said, Amen.